Morning. We're in our study on James, and I think you'll be getting to get the rhythm of how James is writing his letter. I'd ask you to turn to James chapter 2, if you have a Bible, and follow along with me. I know I'm wearing jeans. I didn't hear any words, but I can read minds. James is like a doctor in some sense. And as we've seen, we're going to be going through seven panels. We went through the same panel or section last week, seeing how James addresses a negative issue within the community of faith there, showing how it is dysfunctional or fragmented. And so he deals with this like a doctor in diagnosing the fragmentation or the dysfunction that is being experienced on the level of the personal relationship, on the basis of how we relate to each other, and on how we relate to God. And then in the second part of the panel or section, he then deals with the prescription, how we can be living towards wholeness. Again, in those areas of the personal, interpersonal, and divine. So let's read. We're going to be reading today chapter 2, verses 1 down to 13, but I want to read the diagnosis part, the negative part, what James is identifying as fragmented or dysfunctional in their community living. So we'll deal with the first seven verses. My brothers, and in this context, in this letter, he uses this word 17 times, and in the context, he's inclusive. He's referring to the whole people of God. So permit me to read, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Now you know why I'm dressing the way I am, eh? And a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Let's deal with these first verses on fragmentation before we look at the positive aspects of wholeness. The first verse, let me read it again. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism, is what they call a parenetic statement. Simply means that it's not teaching you anything new, but it is exhorting or encouraging you to put into practice what you already know. It's a statement of knowledge that you already have, and he's encouraging you to live what you already know. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. It's interesting, too, remember going back a couple of weeks, we explored who probably wrote this book. We know it's a James, but which James? And concluded that most probably the James who wrote this book is the half-younger brother of Jesus himself. Half-brother because he had the same mother. This man, James, was born from the same womb as Jesus, if we're correct in understanding the James. And yet there's not a hint that he has any favoritism or any special relationship between himself and Jesus that you and I don't have. Isn't that interesting? A man born from the same womb as Jesus, and yet he has no greater privilege in relationship to the Lord Jesus than you and me. No favoritism. What is favoritism? Well, favoritism is the treating one person better than another. But I want to make it clear here, too, that favoritism here, and not judging and mercy, we'll be getting to those, is not about, well, it is about non-moral attributes. It's about character-neutral attributes. And what do I mean by that? A character neutral attribute is something that you have no control over. The color of your skin. Whether you happen to have been born Korean or Scottish or Chinese or Polish. That's a character neutral. It's a non-moral attribute. And that's what we're talking about in the context of favoritism. But what are some of the other non-moral attributes? There's the where we were born, our genealogy, our level of education in some respects and income, our health, our age, our gender or sex. Those are non-moral attributes. Those are non-moral attributes. They're character neutral. And that's what he's talking about on the level of favoritism. He is not talking about not judging when it comes to sexual abuse, physical abuse, murder, and those kinds of things. He's not talking about showing favoritism in situations where there is lying or laziness. Laziness is not a non-moral attribute. So when we look at not showing favoritism or not treating one person better than another, I want to emphasize it's on these character-neutral things. The non-moral attributes. And when we go through and we look at this word favoritism, we find it's used a number of times in the New Testament. I just want to touch on a few things that Paul's dealing with so we understand basically what's God's attitude towards favoritism. And when we come to the relationship between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, and I wish people would get this through their hearts and heads, that Paul writes, whether it's Jew or Gentile, he says, God shows no favoritism. There's no favoritism between Jew and Gentile. Some theologies show favoritism to the Jew over the Gentile. That contradicts what I just read. No favoritism. God shows no favoritism when it comes to our genetic differences, whether Jew or non-Jew. Then he goes on, and Paul writes, about the difference between social status, the master over the servant. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, masters, he's addressing the person in the position of power, control, riches, social height. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So he's directing it towards those who are rich and powerful and saying, your richness and your powerfulness doesn't cut any mustard with God. He doesn't show favorites. If you're going to abuse your power, watch out. But, interestingly, in Colossians, when he's dealing with the same kind of relationship, he addresses the servants or the slaves, the employees in our terms. And he says it this way, anyone who does wrong, if you servants or slaves speak badly about your masters, or you steal from them, or you have a bad attitude towards them, he says, those who do wrong will be repaid for this wrong. There's no favoritism. So Paul and James and all the rest of them, when they talk about favoritism, aren't picking on the rich. They're not picking only on the males. They're not only picking on the educated. This applies to the women. This applies to the poor. This applies to all people. Non-moral attributes are not the basis for favoritism. And we see here that it's God that shows no favoritism. And therefore, the whole issue of favoritism is based upon the character of God. And Peter Davids puts it this way, that favoritism or partiality is a violation of God's character and an insult to Him. Favoritism is therefore sin. So that we've dealt with the first verse and a little bit about favoritism. He goes into verses 2 to 4 and he puts forth a hypothetical for us. This may be a situation that was occurring in some of these churches or communities of faith, not necessarily, but he gives them this, I think, pretty common basis of favoritism. Let's read it again. He says, suppose, picture a man coming into your meeting. So this morning, picture two people coming in through the door. Okay. One person's dressed in a $1,000 Armani suit with ring, nice ring, big Rolex or whatever, watch, and all the rest. He just smells wealthy, looks wealthy, acts wealthy. And those people who are doing the ushering duty said, oh, we've got a seat for you. And they put them in the best seat in the house. I don't know what that is. That may be the snow. Okay. some people think the back seat's the best seat in the house. And then we have somebody comes in. He's only got one pair of clothes. He hasn't had enough money to get a hotel room or live in a house. And so he's been on the street. And he doesn't look very good. He hasn't shaved for a couple of days. Hasn't bathed for longer than that. He's got these ragged clothes that haven't seen a washing machine for months, maybe. And he comes in the door and you say, are you sure you're in the right place? I mean, this, after all, is a church. We have standards. I don't think that's where we want to go at all. What they were doing, suppose you take that person and say, well, we're not going to put you on this upholstery, you know, next week. It's still going to smell that you were there. But very frankly, that's the smell that Jesus died for. He died for the poor. And so he's saying, if you are putting the rich person in the best seat in the house, and you're saying to this ragged person who just wants to be with the community of Christians, sit on the floor or stand over in that corner. What does he say about that in verse 4? Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's pretty strong language. In other words, we have taken ourselves and we have used a non-moral attribute, in this case, wealthy dress, or poorness in dress, and we've used that as the basis for judging whether a person should get better treatment or worse treatment from us as Christians, as the people of God. See, picture that. And when you act like that, when you respond like that, you become judges with evil thoughts. You've put yourself in the position of the discriminator, the judge. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich? And here we have in verse 5 that favoritism is contradicting God's choice. My brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? The answer is yes. Who were the people that predominantly responded to Jesus in the Gospels? It wasn't the religious people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. It wasn't the rich people, although some did. It was the masses of the poor or common folk. It was the prostitutes. It was the socially marginalized people like tax collectors. People that the religious hierarchy didn't think were worth wasting their time on. Jesus saw as the focus for his blessing. Brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Verse 6, favoritism insults our brothers who are poor. Verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And then in verse 7, favoritism is slandering the name of Jesus. Verse 7, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So, this word slandering, by the way, in Greek, here, just give you a little, I only give you the Greek, I think it's going to be helpful, but it's the word blasphemo, from which we get the word blaspheme. So these people, in their treatment of the poor, and their marginalizing of these people, are blaspheming the noble name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to blaspheme is to speak against, to speak evil of, to dishonor, to insult. The treatment of people who are not rich is insulting God. What could this favoritism look like in our community here at Westminster? And that's our primary context here, is this community of faith, Westminster Chapel. Could it be that we are in favor of rich people over poor people? I want to ask you a question. I ask the elders, I don't want to get on your bad side, guys, but we look around at many churches today, and wealth seems to be the standard for success. The people who are in the positions of leadership in churches are often financially wealthy people. They are good businessmen. Why is that? If there's a brother who's poor, and perhaps not formally educated, but has all the godly characteristics of an elder, why not? Why not? Do we have some basis upon which we very subtly determine whether a person is validly a leader in our assembly based on whether they're successful in the business world? Now, I want to tell you that the men that are serving as elders here, yes, some of them are successful businessmen, but they're godly men as well. They won't tell you that, but I will. But are we excluding some men who may not be successful businessmen from actually becoming elders simply because they don't have large bank accounts or formal education? A consideration. But let's turn it on its head a bit. There are some places where the poor would have it over against the rich and criticize them simply for being rich, even if they're godly brothers and sisters. That's equally wrong. Could it be that we're in favor of educated people over uneducated people? That's possible. We put a lot of stock in people having doctorates and all this other stuff. In fact, that's no substitute for godliness, and it's often a detriment to godliness. But I've been in churches, not this one, where to be educated is slam dunked. Somehow you can't be godly and have a degree. I ran into that a fair amount, actually, when I was at university. How could you be a Christian and a lawyer at the same time? I came up with some smart aleck remark like, I'm only a Christian on Sunday or something like that, but that's not exactly true. But you can see that there's that mentality that somehow education is seen as contrary to godliness in the minds of some. That's wrong. However, I mean, you look at certain people, and as I think it was Leonard Ravenhill said, that a world-class scholar and a godly man found in the same person is the eighth wonder of the world. And there's some truth to that. Could it be, and I don't sense this in our community here, that there are certain ethnic tensions? There definitely is. I mean, you go to some churches and they're all white, or they're all Korean, or they're all Chinese, or they're all black, or whatever it is. Why? I can understand if it might be on the basis of language for the first generation, as it was with the Germans after the Second World War, as it is with many Korean immigrants and other immigrants today, but not the second generation. Why do we divide on ethnicity? It's not the way that people of God should live. Could it be that the unhandicapped, I don't know if I'm using the right term here, and forgive me, are favored over the handicapped, whether it's a physical handicap or a mental handicap? I think there's some truth to that. We often marginalize the handicapped people. But on the other hand, it's just as wrong to give favoritism towards the handicapped over those who are not handicapped and give them special treatment and favor them over the non-handicapped people. Both of them are wrong. So what form does this take in our assembly? Harsh? Probably, but give it some thought. Is it on the basis of wealth or education or handicaps or gender or ethnicity? Non-moral type attributes, character neutral attributes, and there should be no favoritism. And as we've seen, that kind of favoritism is disobeying God, it's making ourselves judges, it's contradicting God's choice, it's insulting my brothers, and it's insulting Jesus. Now let's look at the next verses. It's time we got onto the positive stuff and the prescriptive stuff. Raise the level of the... Verses 8 to 13, let's read them together now. James continues, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, And the royal law, quote unquote, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. I think you've heard that. You are doing right. Let me read that again. If you really keep the royal law or the law of the king found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if you go through verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, you're going to find that the word law occurs in every one of those verses. So if you somehow read these verses without having to grapple with what the law is, I don't think you got the point at all. You can't avoid the word law in this passage. And what does it mean? Let's deal with the law for the moment. The law could be, and just as a starting point, the Ten Commandments. The law could be the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus. Thank you. They're with me. They've even, and it could be the whole Old Testament for that matter. Okay, so just to get the whole idea of what the law is, it's the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch or the Old Testament. Now, secondly, Jesus had a great deal to say about the law. He didn't ignore the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. He said that. The law still has a purpose. But here's some of the things that Jesus said about the law. First of all, Jesus interpreted the law's real intent. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, and I'll just pick one of these. He has a situation where he's talking about murder in this case. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And he's quoting from the Ten Commandments. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay, so there's the Old Testament as contained in that one commandment of the Ten Commandments. And then he says in verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, bonehead, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Where does Jesus get off, some people would say, trying to better the Ten Commandments or reinterpret the Ten Commandments? It's because Jesus is God in flesh. The one who is Jesus is the same one who gave the Ten Commandments. And he says, you've heard, thou shalt not murder. Well, the Jewish people had a whole bunch of ways of rejigging that so that they could get out of certain loopholes and things like that. I mean, that you keeping the Sabbath, for example, they had some real... they'd make lawyers drool to see the extent to which they went to get around that particular law. But then he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, if there's a fragmentation in fellowship between you and another brother, if there's a dysfunction in the way you're relating to another sister, he says, you leave your gift at the altar. Put the brakes on when you go to worship. First things first. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother or your sister. Then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is doing is giving the real intent of the law, and he has the authority to do that because he is God in flesh. He wasn't getting rid of the law. He was saying this is what the law is really about. It's not about rules. It's about wholeness and relationship in this case. It's not about living a fragmented relationship. It's about loving your brother and enjoying that relationship. Secondly, Jesus summarized the law's real purpose. In chapter 22, I think it was a lawyer, or a sort of legal technician in religious terms, says to Jesus, he says, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus responds this way. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. There's where you begin, loving God with everything you've got. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. And we've heard these words already this morning. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets. Now he's referring to the whole Old Testament. Hang on these two commandments. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Read the parable about the Good Samaritan. The neighbor is anybody you rub shoulders with, even if you don't know their name. So we see that Jesus interprets the law's intent, he interprets the law's purpose, and then we see when Paul talks about the law in chapter 10 of Romans, he says the law, Jesus Christ, is the end of the law. What does he mean by that? I'll just read those verses, one verse actually in chapter 10, verse 4. Paul writes, and you've got to read the whole context, but we're not taking it up. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Well, doesn't that mean the law is finished then? That's not what it means. The word there, end, is the word telos, which means place or end or goal. That's a good word. So when we see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake, what does that mean? Picture a railway line. Now, one of the major railways has the terminus for their rail line on Main Street in Vancouver here. What does that mean? It means that wherever in North America a train comes on that train track to Vancouver, it reaches the end of that train track. What does that mean? That there's no more train tracks? It means that you've reached your destination and there's nowhere else to go. And so when we read these verses here that Christ is the end of the law, Jesus Christ is the destination the law was taking us the whole time. And when you reach Jesus Christ, there's nowhere else to go. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's really quite straightforward. The law is not a bunch of rules to keep to try to please God. The law is the way in which we can express the heart of a loving God. But we can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit and completely in consistency with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the destination. The Lord Jesus Christ is, you have nowhere else to go. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate interpreter of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ expresses the intent of the law. So anytime we're involved with the law and it's not lined up with who Jesus Christ is, there's something wrong with your understanding. Jesus Christ is the destination of the law, and there's nowhere else to go. Paul further writes, he says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment that there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, the law is the expression of God's heart, not a bunch of rules in which we try to keep right with God or get right with God. Why is it called the law of freedom, was the other question I was asked. You'll note that in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Well, it's in the context of favoritism. When you show favoritism to people, what do? On non-moral attributes or character-neutral attributes, you put one person over another person, which means you put one person under another person. Favoritism is putting somebody down on a non-moral basis. The law levels the playing field between the rich and the poor, between the foreigner and the citizen, between the male and the female, between the old person and the young person. It levels the playing field. And in doing so, there is no favoritism. Nobody is going to be put down anymore on these bases. Therefore, they are freed up. The law, which is intent, is expressed through Jesus Christ. Its purpose is expressed by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the destination of the law. And there's nowhere else to go. Eliminates favoritism on these non-moral or character-neutral bases. And in so doing, it frees up those who were before subjected to the favoritism, the hierarchical structures that we place as sinful human beings over others to keep them down. Now, the law of God, the expression of His heart, frees them up. It's the law of freedom. So, a rich person doesn't look down upon, or is not permitted to look down upon, a poor person. A Jewish person is not permitted to look down on a non-Jewish person. A person without a handicap is not worthy of more attention than a person with a handicap, or vice versa. What does wholeness look like in community? And again, let's keep it focused on wholeness in this community called Westminster Chapel. It's a community, number one, of faith that recognizes and honors the character of God. If we're showing favoritism and we're getting up in our little cliques and we won't rub shoulders with anybody else, we are dishonoring God and we're insulting our brothers and sisters. There's no place for special interest groups that segregate people from the rest of the body of Christ. Yes, there may be places where we can minister to people because of their special needs. For example, ESL. That's based on language. That's non-moral. But that's an area of ministry, to serve and to bless, not to put down and control. But when we come to these portions here, the royal law, the law of the king, is lived out in one or other overriding realities. It's to love other people. And so we've got to get out of our little hidey holes. And here's a few questions I want to ask you. The old are to love the young. How many of the older people have the young people into their homes to show them love? The young have to embrace the old. How many of you younger people, and I guess I'm speaking about people younger than me now, don't really speak to older people at all? Here's a very current example. We had the memorial service for Dale Wallace yesterday morning. There was a number of our young people there to honor our brother's life. But some of you weren't there. You might have been sick. You might have had to work. But if you were sleeping in bed and just too lazy to go, shame on you. You were showing favoritism. You were insulting God, I would say. You were insulting your brothers and sisters. That's not community of wholeness. Another example. We can't simply congregate with people who speak only our language. Yes, you can congregate with people, but not only with people that speak your language. Or people of the same colored skin, or people that only enjoy the same culture. And especially when there's a thought that that is better than the other. We can't restrict our circle of friends to those who don't have handicaps. Do we avoid people who speak funny because they have a speech impediment? Or can't walk right? Or don't have an IQ of 100? On the other hand, if you have a handicap, are you only comfortable and therefore only with people with a handicap? And you don't want to be with people who are not handicapped in the same way? Works both ways, this does. Favoritism is an insult to those brothers and sisters as well. How do we bring this to a close? Because James is, I think, over the week, one person said, he's always in my face when I read him. And I told them, I hate reading James because he's so practical. He cuts to the quick. Let me read the first and last verses of what we read this morning. And just let's take them to heart prayerfully. Chapter 2, verse 1 again. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. And the way by which we are living toward wholeness is this mercy, if you will, of being able to live holy and in wholeness with our brothers and sisters, despite the fact that they're women or men, rich or poor, black or white or green or yellow or purple. Doesn't matter. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's the way to wholeness. It's the way to experience community in a way that it was meant to be experienced. Might that be our experience? Now, I think some of you look like you're going to lick your wounds when you go away from this place. But that's good, isn't it? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to this very practical and in many ways deep-cutting portion of your word. And we thank you that we're not able to escape it or to avoid it or ignore it. Father, we pray that you would speak into our lives from what we've heard today. And as we reread this portion of Scripture, that you would speak to us about the way we live. And Father, we pray that we might experience what it is to know the triumph of mercy over judgment and to experience what it is to live in wholeness in this community we know as Westminster Chapel. To the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.